Wonderful to be still alive, be on this side of the ground, and to have another Sunday, and to be with you. And here we are, and we're so grateful that you're here, and we are studying in the little book of Ecclesiastes. Obviously, this is one of the wisdom books inspired of God, and Solomon is one of the, he's called the wisest man who ever lived. Of course, that other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and much of the writing of the wisdom books comes from his hand, and again, inspired of God. And Ecclesiastes is a little bit different than any other book, unusual. It's a philosophy. A philosophy where he has experimented with life, what he calls under the sun. And that little phrase, under the sun, means that someone that is striving to put together the pieces of life without God. And he asked the question early in Ecclesiastes. In fact, let me go back there. I'm messed up here. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And verse 3, and this is really the key verse, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Is there a way for man to gain an advantage in living in this cursed world? And that's what we're dealing with under the sun. We are under a curse. The majority of people in the world don't understand that. They have no idea. Only in Christ can we begin to understand that we are living under a curse. As a matter of fact, I thought I would start with that, of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Moses, man, my brain is on fire this morning or something, where Paul, thank you, deals with that, and he is talking about Moses and the Moses day, so that's where I got Moses. But at any rate, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, but to this day, in verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now, of course, he's talking about Israel here, but such is the case with all of man in sin. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that's what we need. And Solomon, to that degree, when he's dealing with this philosophy for living, the veil is being taken away. And we can really understand what is the agenda for our life. In this case, we're talking about here the priorities of life's experiences, because all of us set priorities in our daily walk and lifelong priorities, both short and long. And every day we ultimately do what we want to do or what we feel is most important for us to do. And so when we're dealing with this section, I believe, today, that's what we're dealing with. We have a veil over our eyes that is removed. Now, to the average eyes reading the context that we're in today, we might think that Solomon is, in fact, I've read some things along that line, that is cynical and morbid and negative and psychotic or just plain old strange. And that's not the case at all. He is coming in this particular section, beginning in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1. He is moved out of the situation where he was observing what's going on, and now he is giving instruction, and he is particularly giving a comparison. A comparison, or we could call it even more directly, a contrast in choices of priorities in our life. Now, there's three things to keep in mind as we approach this passage, and I'm going to only try to deal with the first nine verses. We need to recognize the context is that he has been dealing with is experimentation and then observation and then wisdom. as he is dealing with man locked in an evil system that he cannot overcome or escape. And the futility and difficulties of being under the curse are intended to remove, by God, I think that's one of the reasons we were put under a curse, all possible escape routes. There is no way to escape the curse ultimately except in Jesus Christ, who said, I have overcome the world. And he overcame the world by defeating death and sin at the cross, as you know. And so when we're looking at this, we're looking at things from God's vantage point. He will show us how flawed is man's vantage point under the sun, in the curse, with his blinders on. And so this is now an advice section beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1. And the argument has been exhausted with observation of looking at man struggling in the curse and trying to overcome it in various means. And he's come to the point of saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the Lord. All is vanity. And so he's answering the question, really, that relates back to chapter 6 and verse 12 that he comes to, where he says, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? That little phrase, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, for who knows, is a rhetorical question. Because the issue is, God is the only one who knows. And now we're going to have God's wisdom in setting the priorities of life. And so, we begin here, and I've, on my outline, have called it wisdom's perspective in life's challenges. And that really runs from 1 to 14, but again, we'll try to get through 9 today. And life is about taking a pathway. Daily living, it's about choices, about priorities, the kind that everyone must make. But with a view that is not just under the sun, because a righteous view is one that looks beyond this life and looks at God and living and applies that today. And that's why Christ would say in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. We need to have truth as part of our thinking and existence. And so he's going to here use a variety of contrasted priorities. And he'll weigh life's difficulties from God's vantage point through these choices that people would normally make. But he adds God's vantage point, which is the better choice. Right? So with that foundation, let me pray for us, and let's begin in verse 1, please. Father, we're so grateful that we can come together like this, to be around your word and to learn from you for what you have penned for us for all eternity, that we can sit at your feet. Father, I pray that you'd bless us, that you'd guide and direct, that you'd make this a day of worship and glory of your holy name, that you would bless all that we do here, Father. And may we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to grow in him and to be more like him. We know that we need thee, and we ask of thee to implant and bring into our minds and hearts and transform us. We thank you for the preciousness of your word and the ability that you have given by your Spirit for us to even understand the things that you have penned. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first of all, we have in the first part of verse 1, he says, a good name is better than a good ointment. Here is a contrast of honor with luxury. Now, both of these things are good. In fact, we think of that ointment that was brought at the time of the announcement of the birth of Christ, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the last two being a type of luxurious ointment. And it was something brought to honor the one who was born King of the Jews. But here we have that both are good, but one is superior. Why? Because one represents the inside and the other, literally, the outside. The ointment represents the outside because the ointment, or this fragrance, which is expensive, is a symbol for success and worth and honor and all of that that is on the external. Now, I'm not knocking that from the standpoint of what the wise men did. That was very appropriate. But what he's saying is, in the seeking of things, this good ointment is expensive and smells good, and it's associated with recognition and position and the blessing of others. Something everyone naturally wants. We all want to have prominence, and we all want to have usefulness and visibility and be liked and appreciated and all that. But this good name, by comparison, has to do with what's inside, who a person really is, their character, their reputation, implied their relationship ultimately to God. Because we cannot have a really good name unless there is a union with God. Because as Christ said to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." By comparison, then, what is most important? The attractive things, the accolades from man on the outside, or what is real on the inside? And you see, naturally, we neglect what is on the inside and we look for the showy things that are on the outside that, frankly, can all be hollow and lead to all manner of envy and all of that, when we really should be more concerned with the substantive things which are on the inside. Because what's on the inside is far more valuable, because ultimately it addresses relationship with God, and ultimately on that is eternal destination. And that's the whole idea of Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit a man? And so the point is that you and I will choose to focus on one more than the other. We will give one a priority over the other in our life. And so will everyone. What is your priority? What is my priority? Are you focused on your sanctification through the Word? That's why 1 John, as you know, 3:3 would say, everyone who has this hope, what is it? The hope in Christ and Him coming again. And we may be made like Him. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as He is pure. They're working on the inside. They're working to be like Him. Now, I know that we're not talking about work salvation here. We're talking about reality and true relationship. But that's the point. The focus of their life is built around Him and the work of Him on the inside. It's many things could be said about that. Now, also in verse 1 is the second part of that, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now here, Solomon is really sounding morbid here. And that's where people say, well, he's really cynical and so forth and so on. No, he's not. He's being real from God's perspective. We celebrate our birthday. Naturally, it's a big deal. And happy birthday to you if it happens to be your birthday time. But by comparison, though, we should spend more time, more thought, think more about our death date. First of all, that's just, if you think about it, we have nothing to do with our birth date anyway. Of course, we don't have anything really much to do with our death date either. But the point is, that's past. That's gone. God has made us, and here we are. And we need to think from God's perspective for a moment that time means nothing. Eternity is the real issue because this life is a vapor. The day we were born, I'm going to sound morbid, but it's true. The day we were born, we are moving towards that moment, graduation day, when we come to an end of life here. And that's when really life truly begins, because that's eternal life. And that's why the scripture says it's appointed for man once to die and then comes judgment. And so associated with judgment is readiness. And that's what he's talking about here, that we should be focusing on eternity, which is the greater priority. I thought of Psalm 116, 15. We often use that as at funerals. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. That's precious to him. And that's where the priority should be with a Christian, is the death for a Christian is going to be with the Lord. The death for the Christian is glorious and wonderful, but we don't often think of it that way. Because death, separation from the body, means, as Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain, should be more of our focus than dancing around the birthday cake. And I'm not against that. Please don't misunderstand me. Our death date should be more the focus than our birthday. I don't often make quotes, but here's a quote from David Shepherd who says, "The point is not that we should be miserable, but that we should face facts soberly and make good decisions about how to spend our limited time. This is the reason people who have had a brush with death can claim it was the best thing that ever happened to them." That's an interesting thought. How many of you, well, every one of us really, but some of you more so than others, have had some really close calls with death. And those were what I would call the time when you came to the crossroad and said, "Wait a minute, what's going on with me? What am I living for?" I had one of those. And some of you have, where, you know, I should have been dead and I wasn't. God gave me sort of, from my perspective, another chance to keep on living. And Those are important times, but we ought to have that in our head regardless of that. Because it's true, every breath that we take is a breath that could stop and take us to eternity. Okay, then there's this contrast of sobriety with levity, which is very similar in the same vein here. Verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Now, again, boy, I'll tell you what, here's this old cynical Solomon, isn't he? He wants to go to the house of mourning than better than the house of feasting. A funeral and a party, that's the contrast. Now, both have their place. Somebody wrote a book years ago called We Are Entertaining Ourselves to Death. Maybe you read that. And that seems to have been the course of America, I think, prior to our judgmental fall that we're in now, the free fall that we seem to be in, but the focus is still on just entertaining ourselves every minute. We got to fill every minute with a party type of atmosphere, laughing it up, being entertained and all this stuff. And, you know, I'm not for unhappiness. You may think I am, but I'm not. I like to laugh and so forth. That's not what he's saying. But the value of the funeral here supersedes a party. Why? Because it forces us to consider our mortality. And because we consider our mortality, people then will shape more of how they have lived. Now, just like the deceased who have passed on, that's a reality. I hate to tell you this, but so will you and I. There was a book written years ago for business that called us the Seven Habits of the Highly Successful People that we used to use in our workplace back when I was in that environment. And it said that we should begin with the end in view. We should always have our end in view, whatever we're doing. And I think that was a very wise statement. It's very biblical. There is no time like a funeral for preaching the gospel. And I've always tried to do that whenever I conduct a funeral. You know, it's a joyful thing when you have somebody that dies and goes to be with the Lord. But then you got to remind everybody else there, the funeral's really for the people that are still living, to soberly reflect on the fact that your day of death is coming just like your friend or your loved one here. That is absolutely, you know, I've said before, there's 100% death rate among the human family. Nobody escapes. The only ones who may, or if we're here when the Lord returns, and I'm still looking forward to that, but that may happen anytime. But they're the only ones that will. And so this contrast of sobriety with levity is very important. And you'll notice the second piece of that, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. The experience of sorrow is used by God to bring a person to a true place of happiness. That seems to be very strange. You see, if our heart is set right, in fact, go over to 2 Corinthians. I think this emphasizes it tremendously in these words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in a way that cannot be explained any other way, of the supernatural basis of a relationship with God. Notice chapter 6, verse 1, "And working together with Him, we also urge you," Him being Christ, "not to receive the grace of God in vain." In other words, is your salvation real? Is it being experienced? For He says, well, we can't read all of this, but He gives a really transparent look at His life and the dichotomy of things that are going on with Him here. Notice this incredible description beginning in verse 3. "Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything committing ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, and distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death." But notice verse 10, "as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Do you see how wonderful that is? That's the description of a Christian. Ragtag, whatever we are, that we appear to the world as a bunch of crazy people to some degree and misunderstood. And that's what Paul is making. And yet the substance of who we really are is so rich that we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That is what Solomon is getting at here. It's not the surfacey things. It's the substance of what we are that brings incredible, unusual, and unique blessings. And often man in sin must be broken by sorrow, that's where we are here, to come to grips with joy in Christ. Because the value comes from understanding its importance, what God is doing in the affairs of man. Moving on to verse 4, we have mourning then versus pleasure. The same general theme. He says, "The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." The mind here is the idea of where their emphasis is. There are people that get up every day and the only thing they can think of is how can I have my next... That's even what the drug industry, you know, illegal drugs is all about. How can I have my next high? How can I make myself momentarily happy? Surface comedy. Hollow comedy. Much of humor on TV, pathetically shallow. You can watch it for hours if you want to, if you want to waste your time, and forget it immediately because it has no value. And because these things are only just momentarily escapes from reality. True joy, happiness, comes with or from peace with God. Now that means you can really laugh. And by the way, you can really have a sense of humor then, I think. When you're looking at life through the grid of God's Word, and somehow, and even with that, looking at the at how foolish we are as people, because most jokes are aimed at the ridiculousness of us, by the way, and the reality of the ridiculousness of us, and only in God's Word can I understand how ridiculous I am. I hope I'm making sense to you. And we ought to be able to, even in that sense, to be able to laugh at ourselves. But it comes because of peace with God, because I understand who I am, and I understand who He is, and what Christ has done. So, seeing our futility will do one of two things. With some people, it drives them to bitterness. They're angry with God, not fair. But others, it drives them to repentance in God, where they say, nothing in my hand I bring, totally, completely to thy cross I cling. I know that I just mentioned that one of the most significant events in my life was the untimely death of my brother. Man, that just shook me, drove me to grief. But it also helped me to find my comfort and my joy in the Lord. Believe me, it did. Powerfully so. So we should examine and contemplate the situations and sorrows of life, and they will help us in our character, in our perspective, in our relation to God. Because God has challenged us with them, I believe, for that very purpose. Verse 7:5 is contrast listening of wisdom with fools. Notice what he says. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Rebuke versus the song of fools. Rebuke is something corrective, thoughtful. I read somewhere that it's estimated that 90% of people listen to what I would call modern music, which is to me junk, but for most of it is the song of fools, I believe. And it's like a drug to many. You can go places and people have on headsets and various things. Some people I've known, they can't go 5 minutes without being just inundated with music. It's like their escape from the world. And to me, it reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says in the last days, people want to have their ears tickled. It pacifies. It messes with our emotions. It really establishes something of a world scene that is in unreality, and it's part of this whole manufactured idea of entertainment every minute. How much better is the point to hear the truth, to know the truth? Because there are dark areas in my life. There are areas in my life that God can clean up. I'm a sinner struggling with life, grappling with self and others. And so we need to understand that listening, what we listen to, is incredibly important. It's also very telling of who we are, what's important to us, where our priorities are, etc. In verse 7:6, he says, For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. Explains that such music of pleasure or whatever it is that we're listening to, if we're listening to people that are just spewing out modern day philosophy and ideas and feel goodism and pump you up stuff and all that, it's just like the crackling here, he says, of thorn bushes under a pot. You ever, when you have a fire or something, and you, I don't know if you've ever seen a tumbleweed burn. Back in my day, we used to burn tumbleweeds where I was up in the panhandle because you had to get rid of them. And those things would basically just go poof, and they're gone. I mean, they're just chaff. They're gone so quickly. And that's the idea here, that this stuff that you listen to that doesn't have substance of God in it is worthless. It may entertain for a moment, but it goes puff and there's nothing to it. There's no value. And with regard to a fire, there's very little value of heat or light because it comes and goes so quickly. We need exposure to the light. I will get you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul again deals with this, I think, same theme in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 13 and following. He's talking here about, if you go back to verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what we're talking about here, what we listen to. He says, verse 13, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Quit living in a dream world, as it were, a fantasy, and come to grips with the real world. The real world is Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." What? "Making the most of your time, because the days are evil," or that word could be even translated fleeting. "So then do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord, and do not get drunk with wine." Same idea here, entertaining ourselves to death, which is really sinful. He says, "For that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And he's speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, saying, "You make a melody with your heart to the Lord." Build each other up in the most holy faith. Point people to Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what is needed. That's how we are to spend our time. Listening and observing the things of value, learning from the Word of God, learning from others that are focused upon Christ, not spending our time dwelling on senseless, useless things that have no value or even negative value. Verse 7. He says, "For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart." Now, this one's a little more difficulty. He's been addressing matters of choice and times of difficulty. And one of the pressures that will come to every one of us will be the pressure to succumb, as it were. And especially that can be succumbing to dishonesty. Doing something dishonorable to relieve the pressure. And so here he's matching equity with corruption. And it really goes back to verse 5, where it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the song of fools. The oppression here is things that are not godly, things that that could be obtained deceitfully or cruelly by extortion. The world is full of this sort of thing. One putting another down in order to gain an advantage and so forth and so on. Calling good evil and evil good and so forth. And this idea here of a wise man is not the wise man or a godly man, as it is in most cases, but here it's someone that is cunning and skillful. and what they're doing. And the idea of mad is becoming arrogant and boastful and absorbed with this mentality. So when a cunning, a wise, humanly wise person exercises unscrupulous or cruel methods to accomplish his own ends at a price that affects others negatively, he becomes mad. That is, he loses his judgment. He loses his wisdom. He becomes as a fool, as a madman, and not the wise, cunning individual that he thought he was. There's a lot of worldly wise people running around. But you see, if they're not in Christ, they're really madmen. And so this is a warning about how we do things. We don't get sucked into thinking it is okay to fit into the world's pattern and act deceitfully, because it is cruel and destructive. And he says here, or to take a bribe, that is doing things we should not do under pressure, anything untruthful. It may seem pleasant at the time. It may seem like the right path. May rationalize it, but it corrupts the heart. That is the point. It corrupts the heart. If we associate with corruption, with compromise in that regard, we will be corrupted. We will be listed with the mad people. Because the unwritten contrast here is equity, fairness, truthfulness, and righteousness in every situation. That's the point. And then he says in verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. We are to keep in mind, in addressing challenges in life, that this too shall pass. Always we have to recognize that. We get swept away in the immediate difficulties in life. It's really not even how we start something. It's really how things end that matters. It's the finish that counts by comparison. You think of a simple analogy as a racehorse. You watch a race, and halfway around the track, the horses are spread all over the place, and you can't tell who's going to win. Because when it comes to the end, the horse way back here may be the one that actually gets ahead at the end and wins. Now, I really don't care about horse racing. That's not my point. That's a good analogy of the same thing that Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. It sure doesn't look like it, does it? It doesn't look like the meek shall inherit the earth. God said they will, because he's the one in charge. And so it matters how we walk. And we need not become weary of well-doing. Now, I was going to take you, if for time I can't, to Colossians 1:23 and Hebrews 10:38. I always think of George Whitefield with Hebrews 10:38, where he would always preach, yet in a little while, yet in a little while, Christ will come. That is true. That's going to change everything. And then in verse 8 also here is, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. And the last part, patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Haughtiness is arrogant pride. Prideful people have to have everything their way right now. But patience here is associated with what? Trust. Trust in God. Waiting on God. It's Isaiah 40. He that waits on God, he says, their spirit shall be renewed. They shall soar like an eagle above the circumstances and so forth of life. In verse 9, he says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. There are some people who are so ruled by their emotions. And this is very much what a fool does and what the masses do. that the immediate reactions to things, to statements, to circumstances that are rash, that get out of control. And the TV media does this. They show pictures having talking heads on about something, and people get all churned up and they're all running this way. And then the next thing you know, something else happens and they all run this way. It's almost hilarious. And tomorrow they will have forgotten this over here and they're consumed with this over here. What we need to do is be steady, fixed on the rock, Jesus Christ, trusting God, doing what He says, guarding my heart from overreactive behavior, not to be ruled by anger, because He says here it resides in the bosom of fools to do so. Now, He's here talking about a way of thinking, a way of life, establishing our priorities, as it were, in life. In conclusion, with all the deception of living under the curse, we would naturally base our thinking on wrong conclusions and actions. True wisdom from God is contrary to such behavior. Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in closing, where we get an understanding of this, I do believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and what Paul describes here. Verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," that's what Solomon has been contrasting here, "but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom," there's that contrast again, "but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Notice, "but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." It's no wonder the world acts the way they do. What do they need? They need Christ. They need the Holy Spirit. They need a change. They need a new heart. But notice also verse 15. "But he who is spiritual," that is the man of God truly, "appraises all things." That's what Solomon is telling us to do. To use the wisdom of God, "appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one." And he means by that, that the people in the world can't understand what makes you tick. They look at you and say, what's the matter with that crazy person? Why is this person joyful in sorrow? Why does this person act the way they act? Why does this person give their life to these priorities instead of these priorities over here, which seems to be the natural bent of things? It's because they have Christ. And that, dear ones, is all part and parcel of the whole idea of overcoming the world. It is seen in how we think and how we live on a daily basis, setting our priorities. I left 30 seconds. I'm just kidding. It will take whatever is needed. Is there any comments or anything that anybody would like to make?
Yeah. I think that first scripture that you gave from Corinthians.
The first scripture I gave from Corinthians. Are you talking about 2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 16?
That's the last one,
right? No, that was the first one.
Okay.
Where Paul was talking about his otherwise looking on wacky life that didn't seem to make any sense to anybody looking. 12 to 16. We're right in there. Other comments or questions?
Jim, in view of what happened this week, you look at this passage and you see how the world responds to it, and they're all mad. They have no idea about truth.
Are you talking about the California murders? Okay.
There just seems to be no answer because the world just continues to
Chase
this.
And your government is trying to basically cover it up and not deal with it.
Or make it something
that's something that is. Right. But so that's the world we live in. If you apply that to all natural circumstances, that's what we're talking about birthdays and death. The world tries to cover up death too. They don't want to deal with death. Just kind of get it out of the way as quickly as possible and let's think on something good. Well, you need to think about death because that's where you're going. That's the end destination point. Well, that's not the end. It's beyond that. It's the end. But you understand what I'm saying. From this perspective in life, that is the end point. So that's very important. Let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we're so grateful for your wisdom. Help us not to just talk about it as we read in James to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. Help it to be, oh Father, by your Spirit, to be real in our lives. May we have the peace that passes all understanding and the joy of the Lord, even as we go further today in worship around your word once again in songs and all the things that go on. Oh, bless us, Father, that we might have a taste of heaven on earth, that we might desire the things of you.